Amen. Please do turn to the book of Daniel as you find it on page 737 of the Church Bibles. 737, right after Ezekiel. Let's read the first seven verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the king and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we come this week to a new book after spending more than 60 weeks walking through Jeremiah. We shift this evening to this new book, and as we move into Daniel, we find ourselves, as it were, going with the exiles to Babylon. As we spent so much time looking at the exile that was prophesied upon Judah and then came upon Judah as Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the people of Judah back to the land of Babylon, we now travel with the first of those exiles back to the land of Babylon. And as we study through this book, we will be looking at life for the exiles as they lived under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. So what is this book that we come to? Well, this book is, to use a slightly redundant phrase, a book of two halves. In chapters 1 to 6, we have fairly straightforward history, a fairly normal, historical, straightforward account of the life of Daniel and of his faithfulness in the face of a fiercely pagan society. But in chapters 7 through 12, we have what is still a historical account, but yet it is a prophetic account. For most of us, I think chapter 7 is where the book of Daniel begins to get a little weird. As you have read through the book in your devotions, most of us are tracking for the first six chapters. It's inspiring, it's wonderful, it's clear. But then when we get to chapter 7, we encounter these strange and abstract descriptions of Daniel's prophetic visions, and we begin to feel a little out of our depth, and we begin to wonder what is going on. Well, hopefully, when we get to chapter 7 and following, we will see what is going on as Daniel prophesies about the future of the people of Judah and especially the days after the restoration. But both halves of this book cover the same period of time. Both halves of this book cover the period of time approximately from 605 BC to 520 BC. In other words, they cover the reign of Nebuchadnezzar all the way through to the third year of Cyrus. That is the scope of history that we read in the first six verses. And then as we come to chapter 7, we basically go back to the beginning again. as we encounter the prophetic visions that Daniel was given over this period of time. It's really a very clever way to structure this book. It is a way that means that we are able to read the history without getting bogged down in the prophetic visions. Our author is very wise in how he presents this material. This way of structuring the book has been called progressive parallelism. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this. He said, "This is called progressive parallelism. It is a style of presentation in which the author takes us from the beginning to the end of a sequence of events and then returns to the beginning to describe them again, this time in different terms from another perspective." One might liken the structure to a spiral staircase turning around the same central point on more than one occasion and yet rising higher and higher at the same time. And so our author, apparently ever the teacher, comes and he gives us the first level account, this plain historical account. But then as we come to the second half, we go up that spiral staircase a little higher and we look at these events from another perspective, namely the prophetic visions which Daniel was given. So who wrote this book? Well, like so many of our Old Testament books, there is no author specified. But the fact that much of the second half of the book is written in the first person lets us know that much of this book, if not all of it, was written by Daniel. It seems that this was an autobiographical account written by Daniel of the life that he lived in Babylon. And Daniel was, as the passage which we read shows, one of this first wave of exiles taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar during the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, hopefully, we are all familiar with these events, certainly a little more familiar than we were a year and a half ago. Jehoiakim was the king who burned the scroll in Jeremiah 36. He had become king in the place of Josiah, who had been killed by Pharaoh. We're given a fairly succinct account of all this in 2 Chronicles 36, where we read these words: "The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon." So Josiah is killed in the battle with Pharaoh. The people elect for themselves a king of their choosing. They set Jehoahaz on the throne, but Pharaoh Necho decides that this is not the man of his choosing. He wants, obviously, not a man with popular support, not a man who can lead a rebellion. He wants the man of his choosing, and so he deposes Jehoahaz, takes him to Egypt, and appoints Jehoiakim as king over the land. However, things do not go well for Jehoiakim. He commits evil in the sight of the Lord and so is subject to the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar. E.J. Young, in his commentary, says, in Jehoiakim's fourth year, he became subject to Nebuchadnezzar, and 3 years later revolted. After his revolt, he and Jerusalem become the objects of predatory raids by roving bands, which were probably under Nebuchadnezzar's direction. And it seems that is what the author of Daniel, what Daniel is referring to at the beginning of this book, where he talks about the siege of Jerusalem. It seems that this was one of these initial raids sent by Nebuchadnezzar, warning Judah to get their act in line and to not rebel against him. And as a sign of power, as a sign of his sheer dominance over Judah, he raids the temple, takes the temple furniture, puts it in his own temple, but he also takes the leading young people out of Judah. In this first exile of Judeans that were taken to the land of Babylon, he takes these young people, these young members of the royal family, of the nobility. Now, we are told here they are youths in chapter 4, youths without blemish. Now, that term means that they were probably around 14 or 15 years old. So really, still children. And they're taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and they were taken to be molded into Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar commanded that these people of Israel be brought to him, that they be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, and they be fed from the king's table. What he was doing was nothing less than a policy of forced re-education. He skimmed the top of Judean society, and he took them to Babylon, where they would be trained to be faithful and loyal Chaldeans. They were, in other words, simply to stand as prize exiles. They were to be the model exiles, so that when the other Judeans came to Babylon and they saw their royal family, their nobility, doing all that the Babylonians did, submitting to the Babylonian customs, learning the literature of Babylon, then the theory was they would then follow suit, and they would become good and obedient citizens of Babylon. In these young people, the rest of Judah was supposed to see what it meant to come over to the Babylonian side and live in submission to Nebuchadnezzar. To quote Sinclair Ferguson again, he said, "Somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul." That is what is going on here. These young men were to be brought into the height of Babylonian riches and basically told, all this can be yours if only you become like us. And the idea was that when every Judean that followed them came into Babylon, they would see these youths, these leaders of Judah, dwelling in opulence and in luxury, and that they would sell their souls in order to obtain it. Among these aristocratic exiles was this young man, Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the heroes of our book. And these men, as we'll see, stood out from the others who were brought because they stood firm in the face of this cultural pressure. Comfort, self-esteem, and position in society were not a high enough price for their souls. They held to their God and in the face of crushing cultural pressure refused to abandon God, but yet at the same time gave honor and respect to Nebuchadnezzar. So why did Daniel write this book? Well, it is an important historical account, right? It does give us the other side of the story, and it shows us God's faithfulness to his people while they were in exile. This is the historical account of Daniel in Babylon, but it is specifically the account of God in Babylon. More than being a book about Daniel's behavior, it is a book about God's faithfulness to his people during their time in exile. Now, this is certainly a book about Daniel's behavior. There is certainly in this book an incredible example that we are given in the behavior of Daniel and his friends. In fact, I think it's safe to say that we get an unsurpassed and an unequaled example of what it means to live a faithful life in the midst of a hostile culture. I think many of us, when we have read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, and we have read the apostles' command to us to submit ourselves to earthly authorities and governments, we have wondered what that looks like in practice. We can perhaps imagine doing it in a country in which we have a godly president or a godly government. But I think we have to admit we struggle a little bit with how that means to live in submission to authority in a country where the government, if not outrightly opposed to Christianity, is certainly not supportive of it. Well, here in the book of Daniel, we have Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 fleshed out for us. In this book, we see what it looks like to live a faithful life in the midst of a culture that is actively hostile. It shows us how we can reconcile obedience to God and obedience to an ungodly civil magistrate. I don't think you can find a better example of what it means to live a faithful life in the midst of a hostile culture. But it is important for us to realize that this is not a book that comes to us and gives us a mere moral example. Right? The book, the message of this book is not ultimately dare to be a Daniel. The message of this book is not ultimately now go and do likewise, although that is certainly part of it. Like everything in our Old Testaments, this is not a mere moral example. We see here not only the what of faithfulness in the midst of hostility, but we see also the how of faithfulness in the midst of hostility. The central theme of this book is the sovereignty of God over the whole world and over the unfolding events of history. Now, you'll remember that was really the central theme of the book of Jeremiah. So we read that narrative that is rooted in the ancient Near Eastern belief that every god is a regional god and only powerful over its territory. Almost all, if not all, of Judah's sin was rooted in their belief that God was just another one of these regional gods. They had slipped so far down the slope, starting in Judges, as we are reading. They had slipped so far away from a true knowledge of God that they had begun to think of Yahweh as this regional God. This God who said, I am. They said, well, he is just the ruler over this little part. And he could be added to as they wished, He was weak, ultimately, could do nothing to stop their adultery with other gods. And one of the purposes of Jeremiah's ministry was to declare that God is not merely a God among gods, but He is the one who rules all things. He is holy. He will not be mocked. As we saw in the latter chapters, He is a God who demands the allegiance of the whole world. This is the theme of the book of Daniel. As Judah sits in exile, so far away from Jerusalem, so far away from Judah, so far away from the temple, so far away from everything that had represented the presence of God with His people, we are given this wonderful account that shows that still Judah are not outside the jurisdiction of the Lord. He remains I Am, and He remains the one who sits enthroned over all things. Even though the physical manifestation of the temple is gone, God is still Emmanuel, and He is still dwelling with His people. He is still with Daniel. He is still with the faithful. And that is where Daniel's confidence is rooted in this book. You see, Daniel is a hero of the faith, not because he was particularly resilient, not because he was in and of himself a particularly awe-inspiring man. Remember, Daniel was a man of flesh and blood, just like you and me. A man of failings, a man who was weak, a man who was made of dust, his life was but a vapor. There was nothing extraordinary about Daniel. But Daniel was able to do what he did because he believed he had an extraordinary God. A God who was sovereign over all things, sovereign even over Babylon and even over Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was able to live a life of faithfulness. And he was able to say in the midst of incredible hostility, "Whatever my God ordains is right." Because he knew that his God was in control. He knew that his God knew what he was doing. So why should we care about this book? Well, this book is very much a book for our times. We cannot deny that our society and our culture is getting increasingly hostile to Christianity. I'm not entirely sure that it was ever as favorable to Christianity as we sometimes think, but it is certainly getting less favorable. And the pressure to be from the world, to be conformed to its likeness, is increasing. And we are seeing it in more explicit ways than ever. And the temptations that we face from our increasingly hostile culture is essentially the same temptations that Daniel and these exiles were facing. To paraphrase Sinclair Ferguson, the devil knows enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. And as things get more hostile, as the pressure increases, the promise comes to us as it came to these young men, "Just yield to us, and all this will be yours. You will be accepted, you will advance, and you will live a life of comfort and honor." And that temptation is strong. I don't think any of us can read through that list and think that we have ever been unaffected by it. The human heart truly is drawn to good times, and truly is drawn to comfort, and truly is drawn to self-esteem, and truly is drawn to a position in society. And if you think that you can withstand it, you just need to go to the northeast. and look at the empty churches. Churches that were once full of men and women who were determined that they would never deny their Lord. As the Apostle Paul said so solemnly, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. It is a dangerous culture in which we live. It is dangerous as it was dangerous for Daniel. But this book doesn't just come to us and give us a moral example. It comes to us and says, if you're going to be faithful, this is how. Trust in God. Trust in the sovereignty of your God, and trust that He rules all things. So this is a book that shows us how to live faithfully when everything and everyone around us is trying to stop us. And it shows us that we have a good reason to be confident. The denial of God's sovereignty does not destroy it. We will spend the next few months going through this book, and we will watch Daniel as he stands firm in the midst of this pressure to forsake his God and live the easy life. And as we do so, we will see the faithfulness of God towards his people, and we will see the glory of God in the midst of persecution. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. Lord, we thank you for Daniel, a giant, a hero of the faith, a man that we think we all long to meet when we go to glory. But we know that he was a man just as we are, a man who was not extraordinary in himself, but a man who was made extraordinary by his extraordinary God. Until we pray that as we study this book over these next few weeks and months, that you would stir in us conviction and excitement, that we would not say these things are too hard for us, but we would say, by the grace of God, I will follow in the footsteps of Daniel, and I will be faithful when everyone and everything around me tries to stop me. Father, may our time of study in this book be one that transforms our faith, be one that transforms our living, that emboldens us, that our witness might burn brighter, and that your glory might be seen more clearly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.